A Papal First. We preview the Pope's historic visit to Mongolia.
With Russia to the north and China to the south, ahead of the Pope's visit, we take an in-depth look at the Catholic faith here in Mongolia and learn about some of the challenges that the Church faces here.
And I hope that all of us can reflect on a terrible moment in history and let it bring forth in us a great deal of good.
Time to reflect. The Catholic Bishop of Pittsburgh talks to us about the mass shooting at the Jewish synagogue in Pittsburgh 5 years ago, as a victim's widow goes on camera to discuss how faith got her through tragedy. And highlights of the EWTN family celebration. You, our viewers, join us as we celebrate Mother Angelica's legacy and focus on the living Eucharist. EWTN News In Depth starts now.
History is made as Pope Francis arrives in Mongolia, the first time a pope has visited the landlocked Asian country. Greeted on Friday by the country's foreign minister and helmeted honor guards, the pope's visit comes at a time when the Vatican's relations with Mongolia's two powerful neighbors, Russia and China, are once again strained. The pontiff's plane flew over Chinese airspace, and per Vatican protocol to send greetings whenever he flies over a foreign country, Pope Francis took the rare opportunity to send good wishes to China's President Xi Jinping and the Chinese people. Welcome to EWTN News In Depth, as we bring you coverage and context on the Pope's visit to Mongolia. In addition to the Pope's diplomatic concerns in the region, the trip is designed to encourage one of the world's smallest and newest Catholic communities. The Holy Father was greeted by Mongolian children as he arrived at his Vatican guest quarters in the nation's capital. During his four-day visit, Francis will meet with Mongolian government, cultural, and business leaders. And he will meet with the bishops, priests, and nuns who form the backbone of the tiny Catholic community. The Catholic Church has only been sanctioned in Mongolia since 1992, when the country shrugged off its Soviet-allied communist government and enshrined religious freedom in its constitution. The Holy See and Mongolia have had diplomatic relations ever since, and a handful of missionary religious orders, including Mother Teresa's Missionaries of Charity, have nurtured the tiny Catholic community of about 1,500 people through its first three decades of life. Our Vatican correspondent Colin Flynn arrived in Mongolia a week ahead of the Pope to learn more about the country, culture, and small minority of Catholics practicing their faith in this remote Asian land. He takes us to Mongolia to share what he discovered.
These are the gods my husband's parents used to worship. And now, since we're married, we worship them. I come here and I pray for my children. This is a herder's god, because when we move from one place to another, this god is hung from the camel.
For thousands of years, the people of Mongolia have lived a nomadic life, living and working on the land and always moving. Once one of the largest and most powerful empires on the face of the planet, Mongolia has an ancient and incredible history. Today, there are just 3.4 million people living in this vast land, making it one of the most sparsely populated countries in the world. And for the past 30 years, the Catholic Church here has been growing slowly, but not without its problems. Half of the population of Mongolia, 1.5 million, live in the capital, Ulaanbaatar. And this is where the Augustina family lives. Jalsaw and Sirnarov are both professors at a university, and with their son and daughter, they're showing us some warm Mongolian hospitality.
It's traditional?
Traditional food.
They are Catholics, part of the tiny percentage in the country.
I wanted to get closer to God. And the Catholic Church has its own theology and rich history. So it wasn't a random choice that I got baptized as a Roman Catholic.
Was it difficult for you to become a Catholic and embrace the faith when it's not in your culture or your traditions?
A person seeks truth. And what is the truth? My husband, my husband's friends, the priests in the church, they all explain the meaning of truth. So that's why it's easy for us to believe.
When you decided to become Catholics, what was the reaction from your friends and family?
Well, they generally don't say it to our faces, but sometimes we do feel cast out. They say things like, you know, he believes in Jesus. He got brainwashed. They say these things. But it's the belief in Jesus that matters. That's what's important.
The main religion in Mongolia is Buddhism, around 52%. Others practice shamanism, a system of connecting with spirits and healing. Here it's part of the country's identity and culture. Catholics make up less than 1% of the population, and most Mongolians are suspicious towards the Catholic Church and what is seen as a foreign religion. St. Peter's and Paul's Church is the only cathedral in the country. And there, Father Sanjavav is one of the country's only two Mongolian-born priests. The other 40 priests are foreign missionaries. How would you describe the Catholic Church in Mongolia?
The modern Catholic Church in Mongolia has a history of 31 years. But if you think about it, God has always been present in nomadic culture. If you think about Abraham, the ancestor of our religion, he was nomadic as well. That's why I believe God is in the nomadic culture.
After the Soviet Union collapsed in the early 90s, Mongolia was free, and religion, completely banned under communism, was now allowed to establish itself in the country.
It means in English, the family that prays together stays together.
It all started with three pioneers from our congregation.
This is Father Ronald Doloso Magbanua, the congregation leader for the CICM missionaries here in Mongolia, the same congregation that came here in 1992.
They started from scratch, zero. There was nothing here. They have this come and see method. And if you like, you stay. And if you don't like, it's okay. And many who came were attracted, actually.
In the middle of the capital, the CICM missionaries operate the Verbist Orphanage. It holds about 50 children, the majority of whom are girls. In Mongolia, there are far more girls than boys. The children live here full time and also attend school. The center gets no funding from the government, but is completely funded by the religious order. Brother Ricardus Gabot and Brother Wilbados Coban are missionaries from the Philippines and Indonesia who run the orphanage.
This place was founded in 1995, just 3 years after the three missionaries came to Mongolia.
And what are the children like when they come here?
Mostly the kids are... They don't have parents.
You see, they are helpless. I mean, you can see that all these kids are really need help. The first and most important thing here for us is, since they are still kids, we provide them their basic needs: education, health, and food.
Tull is one of the favorite workers. She's been here for 10 years and sees the children as her own.
They call me Mama. I love these children. I love when they come back after leaving.
The youngest in the orphanage is just 2. One of the oldest is 19. Her name is Hinsteg.
I came to here 2 years old, and I'm living here in 6 years. And I'm very happy I'm living here.
Like any other kids, the children here have dreams and ambitions for the future. But of course, it will be difficult for them when the day comes that they do have to leave.
It is difficult, yeah.
I just expect that they have a good future, since I believe that everybody deserves for the better future.
Here also we are trying to be father and mother in the same time. That's the, yeah. Mm.
To understand Mongolia properly, you have to move outside of Ulaanbaatar. Today we're making the 7-hour journey to the town of Aravakir, the nearest town to the capital. For those who don't live in the capital or the other cities, this is the nomadic way of life. This family are all herders. It's been a tradition in their family for generations. And they wouldn't have it any other way.
It seems to me that the people in the city have nothing to do. I imagine it must be boring. For us herders, we grew up with this, and we're happy as long as we're with the animals.
Even though to us they appear to have so little, they are proud to present to me the freshest horse milk from their herd, and curd, a product made from hardened fermented milk. It's fascinating learning about their way of living. But when I asked them about the Catholic Church... Have you ever heard of the Catholic Church or Pope Francis?
No, I haven't been to any of the foreign churches. Sometimes when I go to the city, I go to the Buddhist cathedral.
The foreign church. Again, how many Mongolians view the Catholic Church. Something that is alien, different, suspicious. Nearby is the town of Aravakir. The region has one Catholic church called Mother of Mercy, where Mass is celebrated in the traditional gear. Father Dido Mukadi is from Kenya. He's the parish priest and arrived here 7 years ago.
Mongolia, the church is so small, the Catholic Church. Tell me about your parish here.
Yeah, as you have said it, our church is small. Also here, our parish is very small. And then we have about 55 baptized people.
But in this area?
In the parish here.
And how would you describe the faith here?
The faith here is amazing. Mongolians believed in God even before we arrived here. God preceded us before we came here. Because they talk about Tengere Borhan, which is God of heaven, of the blue sky, call it. Which for us, we know it is the God of our father, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. The father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we, through Christ, we become children of God. It is only one God. We have less than 1% of the Catholic Church in Mongolia. But the little people who are here, when they commit themselves, they do it fully. That is the most beautiful part.
Well, it's been just over 30 years since those 3 missionaries arrived here in Mongolia to rebuild the church from scratch. And as you've heard, it hasn't always been easy, but it's hoped that this upcoming visit of Pope Francis will help encourage the missionaries in the work they do here, generate more interest in the Catholic faith in the country, and try and challenge some of the wider perceptions of the Catholic Church here. In Ulaanbaatar, Mongolia, Colm Flynn, EWTN News, In Depth.
Pope Francis remains in Mongolia through Monday. Colm will rejoin us again next week with a complete overview of the trip, its pastoral and political significance, and the reaction of the faithful there. The Catholic population throughout Asia is dynamic and complex. Within a myriad of cultures, languages, and traditions, there are many factors that influence the evangelization and the practice of Catholicism. Typically, as Colum showed us in Mongolia, Catholics in Asia are a minority, but a few countries are strongholds for the faith. Taking a broad view at two different ends of the spectrum, China and India are two of the most populous countries in the world, with more than 1 billion people each. An estimated 13 million Chinese call themselves Catholic. That's about 1% of the population. In India, 20 million claim Catholicism, nearly 2%. On the other side of the spectrum, a majority of the population of the Philippines, around 79%, identify as Catholics. However, another country in Asia that surpasses the Philippines in percentages is the small nation of Timor-Leste, or East Timor, which is more than 97% Catholic. While the growth of the church in Asia faces challenges for many reasons, like communism or the dominance of other religions, the church has an outsized humanitarian and social impact through hospitals, schools, and orphanages. To discuss the Catholic Church in Asia, its growth, and its impact, we're joined by Father Dennis McNamara from Georgetown University, where he's a professor of sociology and Korean studies and a special assistant to the university president for China. Father McNamara, thank you so much for joining us. The Holy Father speaks of the Asian Church often, and the current head of the Synod, Cardinal Jean-Claude Hollerich, considers himself a Japanese priest. We've heard him say that a couple of times. What are the Holy Father's hopes for Asia, and why does he have a focus there?
Well, first of all, the population is very large. Secondly, there's a number of those countries which have very strong religious sentiments. And thirdly, the church has a very deep history in Asia, very deep history, very profound history. And I think this Pope has been particularly active in moving abroad and moving to those countries that have not been sort of recognized in the past. And he has established sort of an idea of the Catholic Church, which is open not just to a number of all faiths, but to different types of countries, smaller countries, larger countries, poorer countries as well. I think that's very impressive, and this is another further evidence of that effort.
I know we're watching him in Mongolia right now. The Asian continent is immense and it's diverse and home, as you mentioned, to a huge population. Half of the world's population is there. What factors affect the faith there? You mentioned some of them.
Well, history would be a very important one. Another one is colonization. That's been very important in certain areas. A third one is missionary activity from the West. And now what we're finding is missionary activity coming from Asia to different parts, for instance, Vietnam, to different parts of Asia, from the Philippines to different parts of Asia. This is really impressive. And this is it's sort of a replication of an earlier history in which missionaries played a major role. But the church, the Catholic Church, has been very prominent in Asia. The numbers don't look that way because we're used to high percentages of a Roman Catholic church. But we do find with the Catholic Church a tremendous influence through their institutions, and that would be medical institutions, educational institutions. And that has been more or less the history, the pedigree of the Catholic Church in Asia. The missionaries have brought education, the missionaries have brought medicine, obviously they've brought the faith, but the churches are now indigenous in so many different ways, very strongly indigenous, even though small, very, very important.
Well, let's dig into what you said about the Philippines, that country that is majority Catholic, evangelizing the rest of the Asian continent and also inspiring the rest of the world. We're seeing a lack of faith, a lack of growth in the church on this side of the world where they're seeing a great abundance of faith. What historic realities have made that possible in the Philippines, this very large abundance of faith?
Well, I think this would be true not just in the Philippines, but in other parts of Asia. I think, first of all, there's an indigenous religious sentiment that is really the core of what we're doing. There's a sense in that culture and in that culture and society that there is something more to life. That's something that makes it possible for the faith to grow, but not just the Catholic faith, other faiths to grow as well. The Philippines has been particularly strong because of the Spanish influence. And then the American influence came after the Spanish, after the Spanish-American War. The American influence included a great deal of cultural interaction, a lot of it through education, and that has been very important for the development of the church as well.
Well, that's beautiful. I know that we're looking forward to seeing what else Pope Francis will do in Mongolia and to figuring out what his choice of World Youth Day in Korea will mean in 2027. Thank you so much, Father McNamara.
You're welcome.
Up next, an EWTN News in-depth exclusive interview. A widow who lost her husband in a mass shooting shares her message of faith.
It was bad enough that there was a hater that committed this horrible crime. Why would I want to continue with the hate? It needed to go.
She lost her husband in the horrific Pittsburgh synagogue shooting. The reflections of a Catholic woman and her Catholic bishop on the tragedy that devastated a city. Next.
I believe that the way that I was able to fall asleep is because of, I say that it was the Blessed Mother that was singing hymns to me.
Gathering the strength to carry on in the wake of tragedy after the murder of her husband in the Pittsburgh synagogue shooting. Peg Jurochko has a message to share based on her faith following recent court rulings in the case of her husband's killer. The mass shooting in October 2018 that took Richard Gottfried's life and that of 10 others was the deadliest anti-Semitic attack in U.S. history. This summer, nearly 5 years after the crime, shooter Robert Bowers was found guilty on more than 60 federal charges, including hate crimes. And 1 month ago, he was sentenced to death. Bowers opened fire at the Tree of Life Synagogue, where Jews from three Pittsburgh synagogues had come together to worship. Those shot included several Holocaust survivors. The shooter had a history of anti-Semitic hate speech, posting numerous times online. As he entered the synagogue, he shouted, "All Jews must die." After the attack, he expressed regret that he had not killed more people. The shooting was devastating and life-altering for the victims' families. The first person to give a victim impact statement in the sentencing phase last month was Peg Jurochko, who lost her husband of nearly 40 years. Theirs was a strong, successful interfaith marriage. Peg, a devout Catholic. Rich, a devout Jew. In her first national interview, she talked to EWTN News about her faith, which provided strength in her darkest days. And in a message to us all, she told reporter Catherine Hadro why she refuses to hold on to any hate.
Finally, justice has been served.
Hours after a federal jury sentenced the Pittsburgh synagogue gunman to death in early August, survivors, community members, and family members of the victims gathered for a press conference. In the same room, many of them learned of their loved one's demise nearly 5 years earlier.
Today marks the end of a very long chapter.
The Tree of Life Synagogue has been closed since the shooting. Lining its fence now is this collaborative art project that serves as a constant reminder of the 2018 attack and includes art submitted from schools that also had mass shootings.
Here we are 5 years later, close to 5 years later, and the community has not abandoned the families, the survivors.
The CEO of Tree of Life, Carol Zawadzki, is leading the rebuilding project of a new institution to stand on the very site of the synagogue. Its goal is to uproot anti-Semitism. She says in Pittsburgh, the diverse faith groups have stood shoulder to shoulder with the Jewish community in the shooting's aftermath.
The Muslim community here in Pittsburgh paid for every funeral.
The Diocese of Pittsburgh's Bishop David Zubik says Southwest Pennsylvania has a rich history of Jewish-Catholic connection, especially after interfaith and ecumenical relationships were more deeply cultivated following the Second Vatican Council.
I think both the Jewish people and the Catholics of our region have recognized that we've experienced prejudice that exists against us because of who we are in terms of our religious faith.
Bishop Zubik personally knew three of the synagogue shooting victims.
Can you talk me through where you were
when the events began to unfold.
That morning, I joined more than 600 women. They were there for Catholic Women's Fellowship, gathering together, and I celebrated Mass with them. And it was right after a Holy Communion, the reception of Holy Communion, that my priest MC whispered in my ear to say that there was a reported shooting at the synagogue in Squirrel Hill. And so I, at that moment, then shared the news with the women. Little did I know that one of the people that was in that congregation that day would in fact become the widow of one of the people who was shot.
After he had finished celebrating Mass, he said, "It's happened in Pittsburgh. There's been a shooting, and it's actually active right now, and it's in Squirrel Hill, and it's at the Tree of Life Synagogue." Well, when he said that, I knew that Rich was there.
And Peg Dorochko is the Catholic widow of Richard Gottfried, a faithful Jewish man who was one of the 11 victims killed while worshiping in the synagogue. Rich and Peg met in dental school and opened a dental practice together in the suburbs of Pittsburgh. They often volunteered together, offering free dental services to local immigrants through Catholic Charities.
Yeah, so there he is with all the cake all over.
With their different and devout faith backgrounds, Rich and Peg initially had a civil marriage and then had it convalidated in the Catholic Church 4.5 years later.
It was more than impressive because it was a sign that an interfaith marriage could really work.
They had such respect for each other and their faith, and they encouraged each other in their faith, and that's what made it work. Maybe eight when for this picture of the two of us together.
Debbie Salvin is Richard Gottfried's twin sister, who worked as his dental assistant for 28 years. This photo was taken the last time she saw him, the night before Rich was killed.
It was numbing. I couldn't believe it. It, this day and age, that something like that could take place in this country.
1 week before the shooting, Rich and Peg celebrated 38 years of marriage. 2 weeks before the shooting, Peg had consecrated herself to Jesus through Mary using the 33 Days to Morning Glory program. Rich joined her at the local Catholic church for her profession.
And I said, "Hey, Rich, now you have a Jewish mother-in-law." And he was like, "Oh, yeah." It did provide all the consolation that I needed desperately. And I believe that God put that particular program in place for me when he did.
The 2018 Pittsburgh synagogue shooting is the nation's deadliest anti-Semitic attack. And the Anti-Defamation League reports anti-Semitic incidents in the U.S. are at the highest level recorded since the 1970s.
Why is it, in your opinion, the Pittsburgh synagogue shooting and other anti-Semitic attacks, why is it important that Catholics should be paying attention to that and should be paying attention to what's happening to our Jewish brothers and sisters?
Well, I think, first of all, because of our relationship with Jesus. I mean, if there was ever a person who knew what it meant to be the object of, you know, a bigotry, it would have been Jesus. It's still an inspiring thing for all of us to see Jesus hanging on the cross, to reflect on him and his words, you know, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing."
To follow up on that, I mean, the church's position is always one of forgiveness and of mercy, but how does one even begin to consider and work through that when it comes to the gunman and who murdered 11 innocent people? How does one even begin to work through mercy and forgiveness there?
I think the words that sacred scripture gives us, "The gift you have been given, you must give as a gift."
Peg says her process of forgiveness and understanding has been guided by a saint.
I wanted to know how a person could actually get to be so hateful. So I found the answer in this diary from St. Faustina. Would you like me to read it?
That'd be great.
Okay, it's number 1717.
Peg reads a passage from St. Faustina's diary, including this alleged message from Jesus.
A heart which thus far is envious now begins to be filled with hate. And they are already at the edge of the precipice. They are jealous of my gifts in other souls, but they themselves are unable and unwilling to accept them. I read that as Jesus' answer to why would somebody get to be so hateful. And I believe that he saw the blessings that people like Rich have. He just became jealous, envious, and then hateful. And then he acted out on that hate.
Now devoted to the Chaplet of Divine Mercy, Peg regularly prays for the gunman's soul.
He's going to be forever in a cage. What kind of mortal life is that? And I believe that it's more important to look at eternal life. And I pray that he convert, repent, and receive eternal happiness in heaven.
I just feel like you are living out the Our Father.
I didn't really understand it until I really had to forgive. I do believe that I have forgiven this man enough to be able to recognize him as created in God's love. But what has he done with it? But it's not too late, because God said, no, you're not going to die this day. You're going to live, and you'll have an opportunity.
Her life torpedoed by tragedy, Peg Dorochko is committed to living out the Lord's Prayer.
Evil took my beloved husband away from me, and that was so huge that evil took. I'm not giving anything else, and please, don't anybody give anything else. Don't give anything to evil. We'll see if we can starve them out.
Reporting from Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, Catherine Hadro, EWTN News in depth.
Catherine joins us now with more on this very powerful story. Peg Dorochko provides all of us with a strong example and witness. Catherine, this must have been a really difficult story to report on, but also to sit through her witness. What stood out to you as you were interviewing Peg?
Well, what a privilege it was to interview Peg. And I did not expect for her to speak so in depth about the topic of forgiveness and healing. I really didn't know if I was even going to broach that topic in our conversation. So I was blown away by her perspective and how she really sees God's timing and presence amidst this great tragedy. From the fact that she had completed her consecration to Mary 2 weeks before Rich's murder, to the fact that in the spring of 2017, Rich and Peg made their dream interfaith pilgrimage to the Holy Land, where they renewed their marriage vows at Cana, again, 1.5 years before Rich's murder. And Peg really sees that as a gift from God, that God wanted to give them that time together before Rich was taken from her. I was blown away by her perspective. And it's important to say, Peg wanted to do this interview so she can help others.
Absolutely. And she definitely has. Our viewers are edified by this. I was very much edified by it. But they might be intrigued by Rich and Peg's interfaith marriage. What else can you share about how that worked?
I was intrigued by that as well. And even hearing out the ins and outs of how they live out Holy Week, which coincides with Passover and all of that. And Peg said, yes, in the beginning of their marriage, there were some challenges, but ultimately their different faiths were a gift to their marriage. They encouraged one another in their faith, and both of them were devout in their own right and even were a mentor couple to engaged couples getting married into the Catholic Church. I also really think that their marriage reflected the greater ecumenical relationships in Pittsburgh, as Bishop Zubik alluded to. There's this rich history of interreligious relationships there, and that really came through in the aftermath of the shooting, all these religions standing shoulder to shoulder. And I really saw that Pittsburgh is a city of bridges in more than one way.
Absolutely. It was beautiful to see them come together in this very difficult moment. Thank you, Catherine, for bringing us this story of perseverance and faith.
And I need to go before Jesus, and I need to hear him say to my heart, be not afraid.
words of wisdom from the EWTN Family Celebration. We share key moments ahead. And our synodal series continues, a look at the role of Hispanic Catholics in the great conversation about the church that will occur this fall at the Vatican. We'll be right back with that.
I am well aware that speaking of a synod on synodality may seem something abstruse, self-referential, excessively technical, and a little interest to the general public. But what has happened over the past year, which will continue with the assembly next October, and then with the second stage of Synod 2024, is something truly important for the Church.
Pope Francis stressing the significance of the Synod on Synodality for the Universal Church last weekend at the Vatican. The culmination of the multi-year global effort kicks off in October with the first of two assemblies. Hundreds of clergy, including bishops, priests, and religious, as well as laity from around the world, will be participating in the Synod on Synodality, or the 16th Ordinary General Assembly of the Synod of Bishops. The hot-button issues, such as the role of women in the church and same-sex blessings, make many watching this process uneasy and nervous. But there are other issues that are getting less attention, like providing lifelong formation, the role and exercise of co-responsibility, building back trust and credibility for the church, as well as governance of the missionary church. Much of the content that will be covered is based on feedback from the diocesan, national, and continental levels that has been gathered since the Synod began its work in October 2021. In his remarks, Pope Francis said, "We have opened our doors. We have offered everyone the opportunity to participate. We have taken into account everyone's needs and suggestions." Experiences with the initial stages of the Synod have been varied, bringing criticisms of the outreach of the listening sessions, both for being over-inclusive, including ideas that contradict church teaching, as well as a feeling that some voices are not welcome. And for some, inclusivity is about demographics. Although representation of the global church in the Synod reflects the 20 Spanish-speaking countries, it's not necessarily reflective of U.S. clergy in the Synod. The U.S. Hispanic population has never had a cardinal. Of the 267 active U.S. bishops in the United States, as noted by the USCCB, 10%, or 27 bishops, are of Hispanic descent. That percentage doesn't reflect the flock, as the most recent USCCB Encuentro report indicates that 40% of Catholics in the United States are Hispanic, but it's likely there are more. The Catholic Latino population in the United States is currently the focus of the United States Conference of Catholic Bishops. Just this June, the bishops approved a plan aimed to strengthen Latino ministries. The USCCB's plan is based on the findings of this Encuentro, a four-year pastoral study and gatherings commissioned by the U.S. bishops to strengthen their engagement and understanding of U.S. Hispanics. As we continue our weekly synodal series leading up to the meetings in October, we ask, how does that translate to representation of Hispanic American Catholics at the Synod? J.D. Long Garcia, senior editor for America Magazine, and José Manuel de Urquidi, the CEO and founder of the Juan Diego Network, join us to elaborate on the church and the Latino factor. J.D., you wrote a piece reflecting on the lack of Hispanic cardinals in the U.S. church, with none nominated for the upcoming consistory. We have one bishop, Bishop Flores, representing the U.S. Hispanic church at the Synod. I guess that's 10% of the five chosen by the USCCB. Is that enough?
No. I mean, I don't think it's enough at all. And it's interesting about that piece that I wrote about the lack of Latino cardinals. I wrote that a couple of years ago, but it's still true. Mm-hmm. So, no, I don't think so. I think when we look at that in terms of bishop representation, it's not just a matter of like whether or not there are bishops that are Latino or cardinals who are Latino, but even like the vocational situation that we have where we don't have as many Latino priests. So in some sense, yes, there aren't as many Latino priests to elevate to bishops to become cardinals. But that is something that we have to look at as a church, is how are we attracting more vocations to to the priesthood from the Latino community.
That's right. It's not just about elevating them, but it's about letting the Holy Spirit come in and actually bring the, give us that gift. Jose Manuel, Hispanics in the U.S. live in two worlds. We live in this dual reality. You might say that we're represented by those attending from Latin America, maybe, and those Episcopal conferences, but we're also Americans. So how do you feel being one of the representatives going to the Synod, and what's your plan?
Well, you're right, Monse. I'm a Mexican myself. I was nominated by the Latin American and Caribbean Episcopal Council, the CELAM, and then selected by the Holy See to be one of the 10 non-bishops participating at the Synod. And well, I work in different realities with Mexico, Latin America, like on the communications committee of the Intercontinental Guadalupe Novena. So yes, Latin America is very important of everything that I'm doing. But as you say, like, it's a mixed reality. I live in Dallas, right? We work with a lot of Catholic organizations that want to attract and connect with Latinos. So the plan basically from everyone involved, hopefully, is we're appointed to be able to go from our own realities. I believe I was appointed to be a member of the assembly because of my involvement since the first phase with the Church's Listening, which was called in the Vatican documents the Digital Synod. Mm-hmm. So from the reality of the digital continent, which is a big part also for everyone as Latinos, as the stats show, that's what we're going to be coming in. The plan right now is everyone is preparing themselves. We're called by our mother, the Church, to be praying, to be fasting, to be, of course, studying the documents, but also to be listening to the Spirit since right now, right? So Christ has to be at the center. We're meant to be studying Gesta, Instrumentum Laboris, and other magisterial documents. But the plan is to go without a plan, our plan is to go with our own realities, with what we are trying to listen from the Holy Spirit directly and to the Spirit to what others are saying, right? That's the plan.
That's right. Do you know any of the other Latino participants that are going?
Yeah, I know a few. Of course, well, here, Bishop Flores, who's great, right? I'm from Latin America, and another president delegate, Cardinal Aguiar from Mexico City. And well, the Latin America is a very unique, let's say, church-wise. Like, there's a lot of involvement as a group, let's say the bishops and the church is very much involved. So we have been doing a lot of things together. Just this year, we had that Continental Phase, which took place in different countries for a whole week. And we were there following the methodology of that spiritual conversation. It was great being in groups the whole week, discussing, praying, listening to the Holy Spirit with lots of the people, the bishops, lots of the people that are attending right now. And just this week, a meeting at Bogota, which is where the CELAM, the council is based on the ones that are meeting, that are going to be part of the Synod. They were there. I couldn't go. I was through Zoom. So we had the whole week discerning the Instrumentum Laboris, praying, getting to know each other, right? That's very important.
That's critical. And we know the U.S. bishops who are going were in Chicago this week. Bishop Flores tweeted that out. JD, you profiled a couple of the Latino participants. What do you think is most notable about them? We know that the Synod participants list is still not final. Might there be more from Latin America?
Yeah, I had the blessing to speak with three of the participants. And very much like what Jose Manuel was saying, they are not coming in with any kind of agenda into the meeting. And at least they didn't tell me what the agenda was. So they're very much open. I mean, I think that like the focus that I would say of all the people that I've spoken to in terms that are participating in the Synod is how to become a more welcoming church and how to become a church of dialogue. So I think that this issue of like people falling away from the church, falling away from the faith, that's first and foremost in everybody's minds. Like, how do we, you know, those of us who have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, like, how do we share that message with others? And because it's a great message. It's still a great message. I think that that's probably first and foremost on their minds. I did ask them about particular issues, but those are things that I actually had to bring up because it's been covered so much in the media, like women's leadership and LGBT issues. Those are things that I had to prompt them, but those aren't, I wouldn't say that those are things that they brought up themselves.
So not burning concerns. Well, let's turn to the USCCB's pastoral plan. José Manuel, you've been critical of Latino engagement at different events, stating that it's important to have a strategy for outreach. What do you think the U.S. Church is missing in engaging with Latinos?
Well, first of all, I'd like to say I was very optimistical around the 10-year plan that the bishops approved last June in Orlando. I think it was a great job by Bishop Cepeda and Alejandro Aguilera that had the input of thousands of Latinos, right, from the Quinto Encuentro, and then through the process of creating the whole document involving more than 10 subcommittees of the USCCB. So it was great in setting up the priorities and points. Right now, will be the turn of every diocese, right, and every parish, as well as universities, schools, seminaries, right, and other ecclesial realities in the U.S. to make it their own. Half of Catholics in the U.S. almost are Latinos. According to the 2021 U.S. Census, that's over 31 million people in the U.S. So a lot of people are leaving, yes, but Latinos, we want it or not, the trends will continue. They're going to be the majority of the church. Right now, those Catholics, young Catholics, those over under 25, they're majority Latinos. And for instance, in the secular world, secular bands and organizations have realized that Latinos are not just the future right now.
They're the present.
With 20%. If Latinos were a separate country in the U.S., their GDP would be the fifth in the world, even bigger than Canada and France. They're spending power. They're like adopting new tech, new media, and they're doing a lot of stuff. Secular brands know that if you engage a Latino, if you speak with them, listen to them, and work with them, they'll stay forever, right? Like it's a long life relationship.
Yes. So very brand
loyal. What are we doing as a church? what are we doing as a church? And it's like 20%. That was several decades ago. Right now, it's almost 50%. So what are we doing? Are we just still expecting the Hispanic ministry to be the ones doing everything for Latinos? Now it's the turn of the dioceses and the different realities.
Well, this turn of the diocese and the reality of the bishops, JD, in June, they did approve this plan that that was just described to strengthen these Latino ministries. And while Latinos are the largest group and showing growth, they're also the fastest to leave the faith. Latino Catholics in the U.S. have dropped significantly from 67% in 2010 down to 43% last year, according to the Pew Research Center. That's more than a 20% drop. Do you think that this plan addresses this reality?
I think in part, I think a lot of it, a plan is one thing and how it's implemented is completely another. The thing that I've been hearing a lot, not just from the plan, but even during the Quinto Encuentro that we went through not too long ago, is that, you know, we need young people to be leading. Most of those people that are leaving the Catholic Church are our young people. And so I think that it's very important to give young Catholics, young Latino Catholics, the opportunity to lead in this moment. I have aged out of that group many years ago, but I think that the young Latino Catholics have a lot of ideas and a lot of energy to share, and not just for other Latinos, right? Like as José Manuel was alluding to, we are vastly, quickly becoming the majority of the Catholic Church. So our Latino leaders aren't just going to be leaders for other Latinos. They're going to be leaders of the entire Catholic Church here in the United States. So I think like taking a step back and letting the younger Catholics lead and to listen to their ideas, they're going to be the ones to connect more with this vulnerable population that is leading the church today.
Well, JD, we're running out of time, but I want to close with you because of the point that you just brought up. The Pope once again chastised the American church when talking to Jesuits in Lisbon at the beginning of August, saying that American Catholics have a, quote, very strong reactionary attitude and that if you don't change upward, you go backward. And the effects on morality are devastating. More than 40% of the church in the U.S., as we've noted, is of Hispanic descent. How do we know who these comments are aimed at? And if he doesn't name names, how are we supposed to know if they're not aimed at the Latino church?
Yeah, we don't. I could speculate to who he might be talking about. I don't think that he's talking about people in the Latino church. I think he made these comments in maybe kind of more of a laid back setting. Although, at the same time, I think a Pope would know that anything that he says is going to be analyzed, and people are, especially with such an engaging a person like himself, that people are going to be looking for meanings in everything that he says. So I think that the comments like this I find troubling and problematic and actually kind of contradictory of what the Synod is supposed to be about. You know, there are a lot of representatives going to the Synod from the United States and not knowing who he was talking about. Or, you know, I think that some of these conversations have to happen privately rather than being discussed publicly like this. Some of the criticism that he leveled against people in the United States, I think, are applicable to other people in other countries as well. I don't know why we were singled out in particular, but he said recently, the Pope said, you know, let's move on from this. And I've given the benefit of the doubt and let's move on. And really be open to the Synod and open to conversation and open to where the Holy Spirit is going to be leading the Catholic Church in the future. And I know it's going to be about sharing the good news of the gospel going forward and finding more effective ways to do that.
Well, I'm looking forward to covering this and to having you both back on to discuss how the Synod unfolds. Thank you both.
Thank you.
News headlines are next in the Week in Review. In a ruling that has upset victims' advocates, a judge has dismissed a sexual abuse case against former Cardinal Theodore McCarrick. This major development in the McCarrick court proceedings tops the Week in Review. The group BishopAccountability.org, which tracks sexual abuse in the Catholic Church, called the district judge's decision hugely disappointing. McCarrick, seen in this court video a few years ago, was deemed not mentally competent to stand trial. The 93-year-old has been diagnosed with dementia and therefore is unable to assist in his defense. McCarrick, the former Archbishop of Washington, D.C., is the first U.S. cardinal ever to be criminally charged with abuse. He allegedly assaulted a teenage boy at a wedding reception in Massachusetts in 1974. He had pleaded not guilty. Pope Francis laicized McCarrick in 2019 after an internal Vatican investigation determined he was a serial molester of both adults and children. McCarrick still faces criminal charges in Wisconsin and several civil lawsuits. The Nicaraguan government continues to crack down on the Catholic Church. The dictatorship of President Daniel Ortega has now declared the Jesuit religious order illegal, freezing and confiscating the assets of the Jesuit-run Central American University and evicting a community of elderly Jesuit priests. The Organization of Catholic Universities of Latin America and the Caribbean condemned the move, which now leaves thousands of students facing uncertainty about their academic future. The persecution of the Catholic Church has escalated under Ortega's regime since major anti-government protests in 2018. That's when Ortega claimed the bishops were plotting to overthrow him.
Practice the Catholic faith in Nicaragua is very, very difficult. Many of the priests there have been jailed or have been deported, and there are always members of the regime or the dictatorship that are watching the masses every day. For example, this year, Ortega has prohibited the Via Crucis and the Holy Week processions.
Last summer, Bishop Rolando Alvarez was imprisoned for criticizing religious freedom conditions. Around the same time, the Missionaries of Charity were forced to leave Nicaragua. Tensions continue to escalate and calls of Bishop Alvarez's heroism resound in Latin American media. Pope Francis's outreach last Friday to Russian young people during Russian Catholic Youth Day drew criticism from Ukrainian Catholic leaders and clarification from the Vatican and Ukrainian nunciature. In off-the-cuff remarks during a video conference with about 400 young people, the pontiff told them never to forget their past, the Great Mother Russia, the Imperial Russia of saints, kings, and rulers like Peter and Catherine the Great. His remarks drew sharp comments from the head of Ukraine's Greek Catholic Church, Major Archbishop Sviatoslav Shevchuk, who said the Kremlin has used imperialist propaganda to justify killing thousands of Ukrainians. Vatican diplomats said the Pope was not taking sides in the war and that his comments were being misinterpreted.
Since the beginning of the war, Pope Francis has made reference to the Russian culture, the Russian Empire, to the Russian heritage. What is important for him is that the Russian people and the government are not the same thing. So this message is a way for Pope Francis to say that he trusts the Russian people, but he can still condemn the actions of the governing class for having attacked Ukraine.
The Pope has hoped to help broker peace since the Russian invasion of Ukraine, sending a peace envoy, Cardinal Matteo Zuppi, to Ukraine, Russia, and the U.S. to help facilitate talks. On Wednesday at his weekly general audience, Pope Francis announced the update to his landmark encyclical, Laudato Si, will be released on October 4th, the feast of his namesake, St. Francis of Assisi, and at the opening of the Synod on Synodality. This addendum to his most well-known writing will reportedly focus on his concern for climate and the environment, as well as his emphasis on the human condition, prioritizing the poor and marginalized. We'll be right back.
What is Mother Angelica all about? The Eucharist. Lord, give us all eyes to see and ears to hear.
We welcome our viewers to the EWTN Family Celebration. Highlights of last weekend's big event when we return.
This past weekend, we were delighted to greet many of our viewers at the annual EWTN Family Celebration near our main campus in Birmingham, Alabama. Our goal, in the spirit of Mother Angelica, was to reach out to you in the name of Christ to spread the eternal word. Reporter Mark Irons brings us some of the highlights.
It was a day wrapped in prayer.
In the name of the Father and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Participants came from around the country and beyond. The Bishop of Birmingham, Alabama, with a unifying message.
Where two or three are gathered, Christ is present. He is here.
There was a chance to visit interactive displays and hear from EWTN hosts.
The way that I live out my fidelity to Christ is first and foremost in my family life.
God wants us.
He's empowered us with the truth.
It's all about your prayer life. There's nothing more important.
The theme for this year's EWTN Family Celebration in Birmingham was, I am the living bread. In the Gospel of John, those words come from Jesus, who said, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever, and the bread that I will give is my flesh for the life of the world. Deacon Harold Burke Sivers spoke about that living bread, the Eucharist, and how it helps to give church members divine identity in God.
I am a loyal son of the living God. That's who I am. That's what defines me.
And through the celebration of the Eucharist at Mass, the saving death and resurrection of Christ is made present to all.
The same graces and the same blessings that flowed from the cross are made real and present on the altar at every holy sacrifice of the Mass. When we are at Mass, we are at Calvary.
Father Wade Meneses provided a litany of quotes from the saints whose lives were transformed by the Eucharist.
St. Mother Teresa says, nowhere on earth are you more welcomed, nowhere on earth are you more loved than by Jesus truly living and truly present in the most blessed sacrament. Pope St. John Paul II says, the Eucharist is the secret of my day. It gives strength and meaning to all my activities of service to the church and to the whole world.
As the Catholic Church in the U.S. continues a national Eucharistic revival, culminating next summer with a Eucharistic Congress in Indianapolis, EWTN CEO Michael Warsaw said the theme was fitting.
We felt it was so important for us to focus this day on the great gift of the Eucharist, the great gift that God has given to us.
He said the Eucharist was the main focus of EWTN foundress Mother Angelica.
Focused on teaching the world about our Lord in the Blessed Sacrament.
Attendees at the family celebration took part in Eucharistic adoration. Father Mitch Pacwa describes it as a heavenly preparation.
In Eucharistic adoration, we are beginning what we will do in heaven.
And Father Joseph Mary shared how uncertainty and weakness can be brought to Christ, who is truly present in the Eucharist.
He is there, and if we need light for the next step, we can find it there. If we need strength to continue the journey, we'll find it there.
Mark Irons, EWTN News in Depth.
Thanks to all of you who visited with us during the EWTN Family Celebration in Alabama. We hope to see you again and welcome those unable to be with us next year. And that's it for this edition of EWTN News in Depth. I'm Montse Alvarado. See you next week with more news and reports important to your Catholic life.